can't recall exactly how long we spent in the Gospel of Mark, but I mentioned to several of you in talking about it that I hope you learned half as much as I did and enjoyed it as half as much as I did. But when we're studying Scripture, we say goodbye to one old friend and look for another old friend. If I follow my thinking this morning, I will spend some time, most of my time, in a couple of familiar passages. The best I can do is to introduce a theme which, if I follow my present thoughts, will continue for some time. If I were to follow this theme and develop it fully as it is used in Scripture, I could very well finish out my course with this one theme. It's not brief or simple. Let's begin with the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Paul has founded some churches and gone on his way and left Timothy to continue teaching and establishing that church in the faith. And at some point in time, he writes Timothy to encourage and instruct him in the work he's doing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And, continuation of the theme, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The only source for proper conduct in our belief, proper conduct in our worship services, proper conduct in our personal lives, must be drawn from the Word of God. I was thinking, as Tyler was making some of his good thoughts, if Jesus successfully resisted every temptation Satan hurled at him by quoting Scripture, why do believers today think they can resist Satan's temptations and never open the book? You won't. You'll be trapped and caught up in the error of sin. Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord's church is the pillar. If you think of the old Greek ruins, for example, the top, the roof, the top structure may have broken and fallen, but those huge granite or marble, whatever the rock was, columns remain to this day. Those columns become the pillars that Paul is talking about, the skeleton, the integrity, the structure, the fixed structure of truth. The ground, the foundation. You don't make a foundation out of silly putty and shift and change the shape of the building at will. It's a fixed shape. It's a fixed building. Jude reminds his readers that he was writing them that they should earnestly contend not for the evolving faith that they like, but for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the bedrock and entire superstructure of truth, not a preacher or an individual believer who succumbs to his creativity and his imagination and comes up with new and novel ideas. I firmly believe that every church should, by this example, develop and adopt and defend a fixed body of truth. The confession of faith that Little Zion Church adopted when it started, not quite 100 years ago, was a confession of faith. I wish Barry were here. His grandmother and his great aunt, when they were children growing up in the Northwest. I believe in the region of Bellingham, Washington. A wise and respected Primitive Baptist elder from Eastern United States traveled to the West Coast and preached and established churches and spent time with believers. While that elder, Walter Cash by name, was in their parents' home, their parents asked him to write a confession of faith that would be suitable for a church. He borrowed from older confessions that he knew about, and he wrote out what we have today as our confession of faith. So our confession of faith is literally about 130 years old. And it was connected with the confessions that go far back beyond that. We don't every 6 months decide, well, let's revise our confession of faith. It's the pillar and ground. That's the church's responsibility. If we start looking to an individual believer with novel ideas, we'll end up with a confused faith and chase windmills the rest of our life. Think about the analogy. Go to Holland and you see the large windmills swirling in the wind. Try chasing one of those windmill blades and see how successful it is. It won't work. In verse 16, and Paul introduces the verse with "and," so he's connecting the pillar and ground of the truth, the Lord's church, and proper behavior in the Lord's church with what he writes in verse 16. Without controversy, there's no dispute among believers about this fact. Sadly, there is today, there should not be. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to, in one verse, go from the incarnation to the work of Christ and the ascension back into glory. The word mystery is translated from a word which Lao and Nita define as the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to a restricted constituency. God doesn't like secrets and mysteries. There were some things unknown. And my friends, if we think about God in his true essence, can you figure out God in your head? If you think you can, you're delusional. You can't even come close. There is a mystery about the profound reality of God. If God, think about the most recent telescope that looks into outer space. You see photographs once in a while, and the beauty and the dazzling color is amazing. And then they tell you how many light years those heavenly bodies that emit light are from us. And scripture says God meted out the heavens with the span of his hand. That's how great God is. So that mystery can only be understood and grasped to the extent that we look to and learn from God's self-revelation in two sources. Two sources only, Scripture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, the very thing Paul names here. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, in relative to Jesus teaching in parables, and the disciples said, "Why do you teach them in parables?" And Jesus says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. The mystery is revealed to you. The mystery is not revealed to them." The word godliness, great is the mystery of godliness. The same dictionary defines the word translated godliness as appropriate beliefs and devout practices of obligations relating to supernatural persons and powers. Concept of God as revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture imposes obligations upon us for right conduct and right thinking. That's godliness. If we think about how Scripture reveals God, there are so many places we could go. I want to just go quickly to one. Isaiah 40. And I'm not, I just want to, I hope you'll remember this and spend time with it. I'll start with verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? See my hand? God holds every drop of water in the universe in his hand. And meted out or measured out heaven with the span, the distance from here to here, right? About 18 inches for humans. But God measures the heavens beyond what our greatest telescopes can even see, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, every particle of dust, from the supreme and sublime to the minuscule, God knows it all. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Isaiah just goes on and on with this amazing depiction of the power and majesty of God. The grand and logical conclusion, based on our text in 1 Timothy and based on Scripture at large, the last verse, but they that wait upon the Lord, the God, the Lord, whom he just described by these amazing measurements and evaluations and descriptions, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. My friends, our ability to endure, to resist temptation, and to survive the insanity of the dark world around us is directly related to our perception of God. If you have a little perception of God, you have little ability to withstand. A wise man from my youth made a powerful point. If God is so small that he can be fully perceived and known in my little brain, he's too little to be God. And I say amen to that. I want to deal with Scripture, and then we'll go to John chapter 1 to deal with Jesus. Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals God. That's one of the primary functions of Scripture. Theologians, we used to say, adopt a 50-cent word. 50 cents doesn't mean much anymore. Theologians adopt a $5 word to depict a simple truth of Scripture. Anthropomorphism. It's a compound word. Anthropology. What's that? It's the study of man. Morph. A form or a shape. God reveals himself in the form or shape or behavior of people, of humans, in order to communicate to us who he is and how he works. Scripture is replete with the comparisons of God with the human body, with the human functions, parts of the human body. It uses many other symbols to reveal God to us. He is frequently referred to in Scripture as our rock. When we're living on sand and we see the sand shifting all around us as we live from day to day, and sometimes our feet sink down in it and we have to struggle to walk through it to solid ground, the image of God. I have this mental image when I think of God as a rock. If you have seen, I always, one of my bucket lists was to go to Australia and go to the outback. If you've seen many, travelogues or whatever of Australia and the outback, there's one amazing landmark somewhere in the outback of Australia, this huge, gigantic rock on an otherwise basically flat landscape. It's stable. It doesn't shift and slide and move. It provides shelter from the beating hot sun, refreshing and stable. Scripture describes God as, for one very good example, a mother hen. A mother hen with her chicks. Jesus used that analogy in the closing of Matthew 23. David used it in the Psalms. Patton and I were talking this week, and I reminded Patton of my roots. I grew up on a small farm. We raised our beef, we raised our pork, we always kept chickens, both for food and for eggs. I'm a little 5 or 6 year old, and a mother hen hatches out her little chicks, and they're these little tiny fluffy cute things that just were irresistible to me. I just wanted to pick up that little thing and pet it. It was so pretty and cute. Well, let me tell you, the minute I got close to one of those chicks, that mother hen came after me with a vengeance. You know, rooster fight, cock fights, the roosters go after each other with the big claws, spurs. Now, the mother hen has some claws. She came at me with claws. She came at me with her beak. She came at me with her wings flapping. She was letting all her weapons unleashed against me because I was messing with her, but with her chicks. That's a good analogy for God and his care for his people. You mess with God's people, you're messing with God, and he's going to let you know it. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that illustration. If I follow my present mind, I'll be spending a lot of time in the future going over the symbols of God in Scripture. But I want to just give you one simple one. Let's tie two things together and go to the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. There is no verse in the Bible that says the beginning of God. God is eternal. John 1:1 says, in the beginning existed the Word. The Word is eternal. The Word was with God, with face to face as equals with God. And the Word was God. The same was, the same existed in the beginning with God. Then we go down to verse 14. And the Word, the same eternal Word that was with God and that was God. What does our primary text that we started with say? God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. He became flesh. He wasn't eternally flesh. And dwelt among us, lived among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, think. Why in Scripture would God name his Son, second person in the Trinity, the Word of God? Why? It's not mystical. It shouldn't be viewed as mystical. And Word here is translated from the Greek word logos, which means the idea. It's not the fluffy supposition or imagination. It's the real idea of God. It's the real thing. Hebrews 1:1 uses a term that describes like the signet ring embedded in warm, melted plastic. And when you pull out the signet, there is the exact image of this, of the signet in the wax. The exact image, being, and character of God appears in the person of Jesus Christ. God, who is mysterious and transcends our perception, designed to reveal himself to his people in Scripture and in his Son. The first anthropomorphism, a good example, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there are old and respected Christian writers who speak of the eternal generation of the Son, and people who want to split hairs and pick fault and think they understand more than anybody who ever lived before them will criticize that idea. They better read a little more thoroughly those old writers, because never did those old writers ever think about a time in eternity when the Word, the only begotten Son, did not exist, or that He was generated and had a beginning. Verse 1 of this chapter proves that point. What they're trying to communicate is that there is a familial relationship within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is the same nature and the same character as the Father. Yes, begotten. If we ignore Scripture and follow our human imagination, we'll chase this idea that there was a time when the Word didn't exist and God begat Him and created Him and He came to exist, which contradicts what Scripture says about Him. You know me, and I love to chase words. The word only begotten, both words in the English, is translated from one Greek word, monogenes. The word has nothing to do with reproduction of oneself in birth and the reproductive process. The literal definition of that word is one, unique, and only one of a kind. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the one and only one of a kind Son, the Father. But what about this Father-Son relationship? Instead of letting human imagination define the idea, let Jesus define it in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. His critics found fault. You broke the Sabbath, the holy day. Instead of resting on the Sabbath, you worked on the Sabbath. Jesus briefly responded, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." God continues maintaining the universe every seventh day, the same as He does the other six. Does God violate His own Sabbath by doing that? No, He's above His law, not under it. And Jesus said, "My Father does that, and I do the same as my Father." And His critics took up stones to stone Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but He claimed that He was equal with God because He called God His Father. You know what John is telling us? When Jesus referred to His Father, He was referring to that unique and equal relationship of Father and Son alike. Not over and under, but alike and equals, having the same nature and related to each other as one. If you understand it's an anthropomorphism, an illustration, a comparison, and let Scripture interpret Scripture, you won't have the problem that people run into. Then let's go down to verse 18. I know the time. I had about 15 other things I wanted to say. I'm squeezing as hard as I can, folks. This is big and important. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. In John 4, Jesus reminds the woman at the well, God is a spirit. He's not a physical being. I appreciate that there are some folks that we probably know, very sincere in their belief, that believe that God is a cosmic human being. Okay, if based on Scripture and these symbols, God is a cosmic human being, then we must interpret those Scriptures that talk about God as a mother hen as being a cosmic mother hen chicken. It kind of blows your mind. It's not rational. It's the symbol of God teaching us and doing everything possible within our grasp to communicate simply to us his glory and his reality. I want that to introduce verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, the one unique and only one of a kind Son who is equal with God and who is God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared is translated from a word which means, actually, there's an English word directly translated from that Greek word, exegesis. Bible students, and this is another $5 word, sure. But it has a simple meaning. You're reading, you're studying Scripture. The right way to study Scripture is to look at what Scripture says in its context and its divinely intended way of looking at it and draw from Scripture the ideas that shape and form our faith. You draw out of Scripture what you believe. And there's an English opposite to that word, eisegesis. I read the Scriptures, but I've already made up my mind, and I have my own ideas about God, and I have my own ideas about how religion should be. And so I read Scriptures, but every time I read a Scripture, I pour my ideas into Scripture and try to twist the Scripture to mean what I want it to mean. When it comes to the revelation of God, Jesus has been the exegesis, the showing forth and explaining of God to us. This God who to human imagination is a mystery, to all our minds transcends our comprehension by his will and grace has chosen to reveal himself in Jesus and in Scripture to us so that we may more fully understand and know him, who he is, and how to serve him. We need to spend a lot of time here getting acquainted with this book and with his Son. God bless.